We read Genesis 1 this morning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowls that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We read that far. We consider this morning the first part of Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. According to Lord's Day 2, beloved, we cannot keep the law of God perfectly because we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Our nature, which is mentioned in Lord's Day 2, refers to all that we are as human beings, body and soul, as we are conceived and born from our mothers, but particularly when viewed apart from the grace of God and apart from regeneration. Our nature is prone to hate God and our neighbor, according to Lord's Day 2. And so the question naturally arises, whence is this sinful nature of ours? Where does this evil nature come from? Who or what is the cause and the source of our sinful nature? Who gave us this sinful nature? How did we get this sinful, wicked, and perverse? That, broadly speaking, is the question that leads into Lord's Day 3. Now, it seems very hard to believe, does it not, beloved, that we are the cause and the source of our sinful nature? It seems very hard for me to believe that I caused my own nature, much less my own sinful nature. I did not cause my nature. My nature comes from my parents, from my mother, and from my father. But it also seems quite hard to believe, does it not, that our parents are the cause and the source of our sinful, wicked, and perverse nature, by which we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. Our parents did not sit down and deliberate with each other and decide to produce a child that was totally corrupt, totally inclined to sin and hatred and wickedness. But who then is the cause and the source of our sinful nature? What is the explanation for it? Where did it come from? And the question comes down to this: who is to blame for our corrupt and sinful nature? And so the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3 faces the bold, even the audacious question, and yet the inescapable question: did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Is God the cause and the source of our sinful and corrupt nature? Did God determine to give us an evil nature prone to hatred? Did God then realize that will and create us inclined to all wickedness and evil? And without a moment's delay, the Heidelberg Catechism gives the answer of the Church of all ages: by no means. Not at all. God did not create us this way. God is not responsible for our sinful nature. God is not to blame for the wickedness and depravity of our nature. And as proof of that answer, the Heidelberg Catechism, in this first question and answer of Lord's Day 3, gives an explanation of just how God did create man. The Catechism proves that God is not responsible for our sinful nature by going to Scripture and by demonstrating that God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness. And this morning we consider only that first question and answer of this Lord's Day, because there are some very important and fundamental truths in it that we do well to spend some time with this morning before moving on next week. I call your attention to the creation of man in God's image. We notice in the first place the creation of man by God. Secondly, that man was created in God's image. And thirdly, that man was created in covenant with God. God created man. That is the truth established in the Catechism in Lord's Day 3. And that is the truth taught in Scripture. We read that in Genesis 1 verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man." Genesis 1 verse 27. So God created man. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 2 verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2 verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. God created man. God created woman. God created man, male and female. That is Scripture. Evolution did not create man. Nor did God create man by means of evolution. Evolution is the theory taught almost by everyone in the world today, as it seems. Taught and believed by almost everyone in the West today, as it seems. The theory that goes like this. Billions of years ago, the universe came into existence by a Big Bang, in which all substance came into existence and began to expand, and that universe is still expanding today. Billions of years later, after the formation of stars and galaxies and planets, life sprung into existence on Earth. We do not know, they say, how life came into being, but through spontaneous generation, inorganic and non-living matter became organic and living matter. Somehow, that took place. Billions of years later, they say, man came into existence. After a long process, taking billions of years, in which that inorganic matter became organic matter. Those simple organisms became complex organisms. Those immobile creatures became mobile creatures. Those unintelligent beings became intelligent beings. Those quadrupeds walking on four legs became bipeds walking on two legs. And then apes became hominids, and hominids became man. That is the theory of evolution, as you well know. That is the theory concerning the origin of man that is taught and believed by millions, if not billions, of people on Earth today. That is the theory believed and taught by the world, by the West, Western secular world in which we live today. But the world says that God had absolutely nothing to do with it. That is called atheistic evolution. But this same view is taught and believed by many in the church today as well. And they say that God superintended this process, that God was looking over this process and helping this process to move along, and that it was really God at that crucial moment where ape became man. That is called theistic evolution. But we must reject evolution altogether as the explanation of the origin and creation of man. The theory of evolution, beloved, is unbiblical and even anti-biblical. The theory of evolution is a heresy. Evolution is an error which blatantly contradicts what the Scripture teaches. It is not an explanation of the Scripture. It is not one interpretation of the Scripture. It is a blatant deviation from the Scripture and warping and distortion, and therefore it is a heresy. Genesis 1 and 2 clearly teach the way that man was created. The theory of evolution denies that Adam and Eve were real people, that Adam was a real man, and therefore that Adam was our first father, our legal and organic head. The theory of evolution denies that death is the penalty of sin. The theory of evolution in all of its forms cannot escape this, that death is a natural part of the world, a natural element, a natural aspect of the process of evolution in which simple organisms must die before complex can come into being. Death is a natural aspect of the world, according to evolution, and not the penalty of sin, not the result of the fall. Therefore, evolution is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a denial of that gospel because it denies the problem of sin and death, the very thing for which Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins and to grant us eternal life through His death and resurrection. The theory of evolution, beloved, besides all of that, is a mere theory. It is not a fact. It is not hard science. As much evidence as the evolutionists may advance in support of their theory, it is still a theory. As many times as they wish to call it a fact, it is still a theory, and they know it is only a theory. Don't neglect to remind them. It is only a theory. It cannot be proven through any evidence. And all of the evidence that is brought forward in support of this theory can be properly understood. It can be properly understood from the perspective of Scripture. Moreover, the theory of evolution, as only a theory, can never be an explanation of the mysterious origin of man. Never forget, the origin of you and me, the origin of man, is a mystery. It is a mystery of long ago, of the far distant past. Sure, through science and observation and study, we can understand some things about man and about the world around us, but we can never know with certainty, merely through observation, about the mystery of the origin of man. Therefore, it must always remain a mere theory. Don't forget that. We can only know the mystery of the origin of man through divine revelation. We can only know it if God comes forth and tells us. And that He has done. But you see, this revelation of the origin of man, this disclosure of the mystery of our beginnings, must be believed. And that is precisely why it is rejected, because it must be believed. And faith is the gift of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed through the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Through faith, only through faith, can we understand and believe that God created man. That is Scripture. That is the Reformed creeds as well. God created man. God created man, beloved, on the sixth day of the creation week, which was a literal 24-hour day governed by evening and morning. God did not create man in the very same way and mode of operation by which He created all of the other creatures. God did not create man by fiat, by His Word, by the mere speaking of the words, "Let there be." But God created man in a unique way. God took deliberation with Himself. The triune God discussed the matter and said, "Let us make man." God then stooped down, as it were, condescended into the universe that He had just created. He stooped all the way down to this small planet. He stooped all the way down to the earth and, as it were, scooped up some of the dust which He had made. And of that dust, God formed and shaped man, formed and shaped the body of man and all of the parts of man, internal and external. And God then breathed into that body the breath of life. And God, by that act of breathing through His Spirit, awakened that human form, awakened it, made it alive, caused it to have life and energy, caused the brain to begin working and the heart to begin pumping. But that was not all. By breathing into that man and that form, the breath of life, God constituted man a physical and spiritual being. God constituted man a unity of body and soul. God did not make man a body and a soul as two separate parts, but God made man as a unity of body and soul. Body and soul are closely and intimately related in man, so that when they are ripped apart through death, it is a terrible and painful experience for a man. Man is body and soul, physical and spiritual, material and psychical. Man has a body and a soul. For God made man a living soul, not a living body like the animals. In Genesis 1, when we read of the creation of the birds and the fish of the sea, in the Hebrew, we are told that they too are living souls. But they are mere bodies, mere physical creatures with physical life in their blood, according to Scripture. But man is a living soul in an altogether different sense. For we read throughout the Scriptures that man is a body and a spirit. A body and a soul. These two parts are intimately united in man. And moreover, beloved, when God created man as a living soul, He created man a rational, moral being. He created man as a thinking and a willing being. Or a rational and volitional being. That is, He created man with a mind and a will. Man was created able to think and to choose. To think and to desire. And therefore man was qualified to have dominion, as we read, over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle and all the earth. God also created man with a moral side, with a moral understanding of right and wrong, of good and evil. And therefore, when God placed man before those two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man was able to grasp the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. When God said, "You may eat of this tree, you must not eat of that tree," man, with his moral nature, understood the difference between good and evil. God created man. God created him body and soul. God created him a rational and moral creature. That in the first place this morning. In the second place this morning, God created man in His own image. Now let us understand this first generally and then specifically. In Genesis 1 verse 26 we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him." And in Genesis 5 verse 1 we read, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him." And in Genesis 9 verse 6 we read, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made He man." First of all, in general, what is the meaning of this, being created in the image of God? There were many in the ancient and medieval church who tried to make a distinction between the image and the likeness, and who viewed the image and the likeness as two different and fundamentally distinct things in man. The image, they taught, was that rational, moral nature of man. The image, they said, was man's humanity. It was man's ability to think and will. It was his thinking, willing nature. But the likeness, they said, was that moral goodness with which God created man. It was His original righteousness and holiness, His original rectitude of nature, so that man chose the good and rejected the evil. The image and the likeness, two distinct things. And these men taught that the image of God was retained by man after the fall, so that man still has a mind and will, and indeed a free will by which he is able to choose right and wrong. But man lost the likeness of God. Man lost his original goodness of nature, his moral uprightness of character. This distinction the reformers rejected, and we must too. It's not a proper distinction. It's not a distinction that can be defended from the scripture itself. In the original Hebrew, the word, what we read in the text, is merely, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, as it is translated. There is no "and" between image and likeness, as if these are two different things. In our image, after our likeness, refers to the same thing. And that's evident from the Hebrew words. The word for image refers to a reflection or a shadow, as one might find of one's self on a pond or in a mirror. The word for likeness refers to a similitude, a resemblance, as one might find in a perfect mirror with no cracks a reflection which is a perfect likeness of oneself. But reflection and resemblance, although similar, are not the same. They are distinct, but they complement each other, and they speak of the same thing in that way. Man was an image of God, which was also a likeness of God. Man was such an image of God that he was also a likeness of God. If I was to paint a portrait of you on a canvas, I suppose you could call that portrait an image of you, a reflection. But I would not call it a likeness, or at least I doubt that it would be much of a likeness, judging by my artistic abilities. It would be an image, but not much of a likeness, a reflection of you, but not a very similar reflection of you. However, if a skilled artist would paint a portrait of you on canvas, that portrait would likely be both a reflection and a resemblance. If a very good artist carefully portrayed you on that canvas, you could look at that and say, that is an image of me, which is a likeness of me too. It looks like me. If you were to look into a mirror that was shattered, you may see some reflection of yourself, but not much of a likeness. But if you looked into a mirror that was not shattered, you would see an image, which is also a likeness. If you would look into a pond, which is perfectly still, you would see a reflection of yourself, which is also a resemblance, an image, which is also a likeness. But if you would throw a pebble into that pond, and the ripples would form, you may still see some reflection of yourself, but no likeness anymore. Image and likeness. Two things, but referring to the same reality, or rather, two words referring to the same reality. God created man as an image and likeness, a reflection of himself which was an accurate reflection, a likeness. Man looked like God. That in general. But now specifically, what was that image? In what sense did man look like God? How did he reflect and resemble God? After the Reformation, Reformed theologians often tried to revive that old distinction between image and likeness, but they spoke of it in this way. They spoke of the image in the broad sense of the word and the image in the narrow sense of the word. When they spoke of that image and likeness in the broad sense of the word, they had in mind the humanity of man, the rational, moral nature of man, the reason or mind and will of man, the thinking and willing part of man. But when they had in mind the narrower sense of the image, then they had in mind the moral goodness and uprightness of man. Man's goodness of character, man's righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. And they too claimed that in the fall, the latter was lost. The image in the narrow sense of the word was lost in the fall. But the image in the broad sense of the word was retained. And that image in the broad sense was retained, many of them taught, including Abraham Kuyper, because of common grace. God worked a general common grace over humanity. And in that way, he upheld that image in the broad sense. If God had not bestowed that grace upon all men, they taught, to retain the image in the broad sense, man would have degenerated and become an animal. And so, God gave a common grace to all men to retain the image of God in man in the broad sense of the word. And we deny that distinction as well. when God created man in His image and in His likeness. God created man as good. God created man as righteous. God created man as holy. And God created man with the knowledge of Himself. That is the image of God. To use my earlier analogy, the humanity of man, the rational, moral nature of man, the mind and will of man, is the canvas on which the portrait is painted. Every painting must be placed upon a canvas or a paper of some kind. There must be a frame and a substratum on which to put that portrait, on which to paint that image. That is the rational, moral nature of man. It is only the canvas, only the substratum. Now, just like with a painting, one could paint a portrait of one person on that canvas, but one could return then to the canvas and whitewash that canvas and paint a new portrait on that same canvas. The canvas has not changed. It remains intact. But the portrait has been smeared away and a new portrait has been put in its place. Man was created as a man. And man was created as the image of God. God painted a self-portrait on the canvas of man. But when man fell into sin, that portrait was erased. That portrait was whitewashed. And a new portrait was placed in its stead, the portrait of Satan. Man is still an image bearer. Man is still capable of bearing an image. Man is still a rational, moral creature. Man is still able to reflect and to resemble the image and likeness of someone. But after the fall, man reflects and resembles the image of the devil. That is the idea of the creation of man in the image of God. And that is what the Catechism teaches too, notice. We do not read, God created man good and after His own image, that is, as a rational moral creature, as a thinking and willing being, but we read, in true righteousness and holiness. Notice too that in the scriptural account, we have no explanation of that image. We just simply read, God made man in His image and after His likeness. How then do we know what that image was? For that, we have to turn to the New Testament. And there we learn what that image was. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, when God restored the image to man, we read this, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, which is created after God, that is, which is created as the image of God, that new man, is righteousness and true holiness. And also in Colossians 3, we read, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. After the image of Him that created him. The image is the knowledge of God. And so, beloved, in Jesus Christ, the image is restored to you and to me. We never became beasts when we fell into sin. We remained men and women, but we lost the image of God. But now in Jesus Christ, that image is restored. The image of Satan is taken away from us. It is erased back off of us. The old man of sin is mortified, crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. But in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross, who arose from the dead, a new man is now quickened in us. A new image is now painted and portrayed upon you. The image of God. But not the same as the old image that was created in Adam, but a higher, better, more glorious mode of that image. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God in a higher sense, in the sense of eternal life, immortal life, powerful life, incorruptible life. That is an image which we can never lose. That image we will possess unto all eternity. You possess that image as the children of God. That is something the world does not possess, but you possess it. That makes you, beloved, of great worth. The Christian must never have low self-esteem. The Christian must never view him or herself as worthless, as of no significance, as of no value. For you, as Christians, are of the greatest worth. You have the image of God painted upon you, portrayed upon the canvas of your nature. You have the new life of Jesus Christ in you. You are beautiful. You are glorious. You are powerful. You have eternal life residing in your heart and soul. Never forget that. God also created man in the covenant with him. In Hosea 6, verse 7, Hosea 6, verse 7, we read, "They, like men, have transgressed the covenant." But in the original Hebrew, we read simply, "They," that is, the Israelites, "like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." It is evident then that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. Some interpret that text otherwise. But it can be interpreted that way, that it refers, that it implies that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. And besides, all of the elements of a covenant relationship are found in Genesis 1 and 2. The word covenant itself does not appear until Genesis 6. But it is evident because all of the elements can be found in Genesis 2 of a covenantal relationship. And what was that covenant? Many today teach that it was a covenant of works. Many Reformed and Presbyterian people will teach that man was in a covenant of works relationship with God. That is, after God created man, sometime shortly afterward, God and man formed a pact with each other. They formed an agreement with each other. And in that pact or agreement, God promised to Adam that he would grant Adam everlasting life. But on the condition that Adam would obey God perfectly. That Adam would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That Adam would obey God positively in all of his commands and love the Lord his God perfectly. And if Adam would fulfill that condition, then Adam would merit everlasting life from God. And God would fulfill his promise to Adam and bestow upon him eternal life. Adam must obey. Adam must pass through a probationary period. Adam must be put to the test. Adam must be confronted with the temptation of Satan. And if Adam passes that test, if he passes through the probationary period, if he obeys God, does not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, according to this idea, man, Adam, by his works, would merit eternal life from God. And God would give to Adam not mere continued life on earth, but he would give to Adam that higher, heavenly, eternal, immortal life. That's the covenant of works. We in our history and in our churches have come to reject that truth, that doctrine. And rightly so. That teaching is not found anywhere in our creeds, in the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, or Canons of Dort, although they do refer to them. But there is not a shred of proof in any of those creeds for that whole doctrine that I just laid out. Nor is there a shred of proof for it in the account that we read in Genesis 1 and 2. That whole doctrine is based upon Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. What do we read? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." On that basis, it is taught that God promised to Adam not merely that he would die if he ate of the tree, and not even merely that he would not die if he did not eat of the tree, but God also promised to Adam that he would give him everlasting life if he obeyed. But we don't read of that. Also, it is claimed from this text that God promised that Adam would merit that eternal life, that Adam could earn that everlasting life through his obedience. We don't read of that either. We don't read of God promising eternal life. We only read of God bestowing a command upon man, upon Adam, and of God warning Adam that should he disobey that command, the penalty is death. The penalty is the revoking of life. But should Adam obey that command, he would continue in the life he already had. He would continue to live. He would never earn eternal life, heavenly life, but he would remain on the earth. He would remain in paradise. And he would enjoy that life of paradise, that life in the Garden of Eden. That's all that we read. Nevertheless, there was a covenant between God and man. But that covenant was no agreement, no conditional pact, no business-like arrangement between God and man. But that covenant was a covenant of friendship and fellowship, as it always is. The covenant is defined in Scripture as this: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Always the covenant is thus defined. So was it also in paradise. God said to Adam, "I've created you as my man. I've created you as my person. You are my child. You are my son. I am your father. I am your creator. This is our relationship. We dwell together in a covenant of friendship and fellowship. We walk together. We talk together." As is evident from Genesis 3, after the fall, when God walked in the cool of the garden, looking for Adam and Eve, to walk with them as was their custom in the garden. They walked together, they talked together, they shared an intimate bond of friendship, a relationship of fellowship, of sweet communion with each other. And that's the language of our catechism too, even if the authors did not have that in mind. What was the purpose of this image of God that in which man was created? That man might rightly know God his Creator, with the knowledge that a son has of his father and mother, with the knowledge that a wife has of her husband, intimate knowledge and fellowship, that he might heartily love his Creator, that he might live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That is the language that speaks of a friendship, of a fellowship, of a communion between God and man. That was the covenant between God and man. Not a conditional covenant. Covenant of creation. And then God gave Adam that command. You may eat of this tree, but not of that tree. You must serve me by having dominion over all creatures, by dressing and keeping this garden for me, by subduing all of the earth, by being fruitful and multiplying. You are my friend servant in the midst of this creation, Adam. Obey me, and thereby you will show your gratitude to me for creating you, for giving you this covenant relationship with me, the living God. You will show your gratitude to me by obeying me, by loving me, by serving me, fearing me, living with me, walking and talking with me. And Adam, if in ingratitude you disobey my command, you will die. That is the penalty. That was the covenant that God established with man in the beginning. But God had something better in mind for man. God had something higher and more glorious in store. God had in mind for man not earthly life in the Garden of Eden, which was glorious all in itself. God had in mind for man not that original covenant, but God had in mind to give His elect among mankind eternal life, heavenly life, a covenant of grace, a covenant of reconciliation. God had in mind to establish a covenant with man through Christ. God had in mind to save His elect people in the way of sin and grace. God had in mind to raise man to a higher heavenly and immortal life. And therefore, God willed and decreed the fall of Adam and Eve into sin to make way for the coming of Christ. Let us marvel together this morning at the awesome creative work of God and at the awesome wisdom of God in arranging all these things to the highest glory of His name. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray Thou wilt apply it to our hearts, to our minds. May we be edified and built up this morning. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us into Thy covenant of grace. We thank Thee that Thou hast renewed in us Thy image. We thank Thee that we may serve Thee and love Thee and live with Thee in this eternal covenant. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.